Let's turn together to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. The quest tonight is not to explore every dimension of argument for the inerrancy of Scripture, for the inspiration of Scripture, more particularly tonight, but to begin to crack open the door, to begin to open the box, or whatever it is that you might have in your mind's eye, of starting a journey together where we will gain absolute confidence that the Scriptures which we hold are true because they are inspired by God in such a way that they are without error and that they are completely sufficient for all of life, most importantly for salvation. And that all of our confidence can be placed here, and that we owe no apology in the sense of being afraid to confess that we believe these Scriptures to be the inerrant Word of God without fault, without error, and we are unapologetic in our preaching from them. Let's look together at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word and the hearing of His people. We live in a time where people are not afraid of prophecy and they're not afraid of speculation. They're not afraid to read horoscopes, to look at newspapers. It's entertainment, whether it's fortune cookies or whether now it's television shows, which are all about prophesying and seeing into the future. Perhaps you remember the Bible code that came out where by binary digits, I believe is what it was, or hexadecimal, or whatever it was, the future was being told because of this Bible code. Nostradamus has been popular, then he's been forgotten, then he's been popular again. Now, apparently, the Mayan calendar is what will dictate our future. And if you haven't seen the movie, which I have not, we will all pass away from this earth by cataclysmic destruction in 2012. So you might want to go ahead and take that vacation you were planning on. The Da Vinci Code was popular by a book by, if I've got his name right, Ron Brown, I think. And then as the Da Vinci Code began to wane in sales, they decided to resurrect it with another follow-up movie and remind us that we were supposed to be paying attention to the architectural symbols which would tell us the secrets of Scripture. Well, we have other documents that we rely on a little bit more profoundly. This morning I read from the Westminster Confession of Faith the first part of paragraph 1 in chapter 1. Let me read the second half this evening. Of that one paragraph. It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto the church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan in the world, to commit the same unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. To protect His people, to protect the church against the flesh, the malice of the flesh. To protect the church against the world, which would crush the faith of believers. God has given the church the Scriptures. The Scriptures. So that no matter what assault comes against us, when we feel our knees begin to buckle and we feel the weight and the pressure of the world because they call us silly for believing in God, sillier still to believe in a resurrection, and sillier even more than that, that our souls will reside with God in heaven forever, that we can turn to the Scriptures and say, "But thus saith the Lord." Now, if we aren't convinced that "thus saith the Lord" makes it true, then we remain in a quandary. And the assault of the world against us remains effective. But God has said, "I do not leave you to institutional memory or speculation. I leave you with my sure word. And paragraph 4 of chapter 1. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. Here, the writers of the Confession are saying, the Word of God is authoritative, not because the church said so, even though the church does have authority in such things, not because learned men have said so, not because it's been held through the ages, but because it is the Word of God. Our God has spoken. And if God has spoken and we have that Word left for us, it is authoritative to every believer and condemning to every non-believer. It's not something that can be set to the side. It's not something that can be taken or left depending on our whim or our fancy or how we happen to like it or if we understand it. It is the Word of God whether we understand it or not. It is the Word of God whether we appreciate it or not. It is authoritative for our life, and it is that Word by which man will be judged whether we like it or not. It is absolute, and it cannot be set aside. As Christians, we believe the Bible. We profess to believe. We say that there are 66 books in our Bible as we have it here, conveniently bound together in a cover. They're made up of the first and the New Testaments, and we believe them to be inerrant. We believe and teach that they are true, that they are without error, and more than that, that they are not lacking in anything, that they are complete. We don't deny that all the parts are not equally clear. We don't say that in picking it up and reading, for example, if you were to explore Revelation, we're not saying that that is as clear as the 6 days of creation in Genesis. We don't deny that there are parts that remain just out of the reach of those who aren't well studied in the Scripture, but we do say that they are inspired, they are necessary, they are inerrant, and the Scriptures are complete. We insist that when they're rightly interpreted and applied, they're without error. We also teach that the Scriptures are inspired. The central passage to define and support that doctrine of inspiration is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now let me say a word about using Scripture to prove Scripture to be inerrant. Some would say you can't turn to the Bible and say the Bible teaches that it is itself inerrant. That's what you might call circular reasoning. And the answer to that is this. If you were in a court of law, if you were in trial somewhere, and they were calling up witnesses, wouldn't they call the defendant or give the defendant an opportunity to testify on his own behalf? And wouldn't that testimony carry some weight? And if that testimony came with some particulars, wouldn't the legal counsel then seek to say, I know that my defendant's word is true because he said he was at such and such a place on this day, and I can bear evidence that that is true. I know that my defendant has grown up this way, or his character witness is bared out by his own word because I've discovered this to be true. But all that's dependent on the testimony of the witness, who is the accused. In this case, when the Bible is on trial, can we say the Bible must remain silent in its own defense? It's not circular reasoning. It's one part of a defense of Scripture is to let the Bible speak for itself. Let the Bible explain why it claims to be inerrant and how it can prove that that is true. And then we might gather in other evidences to support that. We can look at history. We can look at architecture or archaeology, rather, as they are digging through old cities and digging up the dirt with every spade that is turned. Doesn't it prove something else in the Scripture to be true? We can look at the lives of people that are changed, and the Scripture tells us all of these things. So we take the Bible and we put it on a witness stand, we let it speak for itself, and then we see that all that it says is borne out not to be untrue, but true. And so it's perfectly legitimate to let the Bible speak for itself. We can entertain the argument that there should be other arguments made, but the Bible cannot be pressed out of the debate. The Bible makes no distinction in itself between parts when we talk about the Bible and Old or New Testament or Gospels and Epistles. It doesn't make a distinction between them. No one doctrine is said to be all true while another is partly true. All doctrines are considered to be true. No one is given a heavier weight than the other. We focus on God is love. God is love, and we love the sentiment around God is love, but the Scripture itself tells us that God is many other of His attributes. We're drawn to the God is love, and it's a perfectly legitimate and important teaching of the Bible, but it does not rise above the God who is righteous, the God who sees all, God who is merciful, the God who provides. All of these are also put forward as God, as any other doctrine. Some would say the doctrine of predestination trumps the doctrine of the free autonomy of man. But both of these are taught in the Scripture. It's up to the reader, by the illumination and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to reconcile these, but one does not diminish the other. God desires for His people to be a moral agent, able to examine and able to think through and able to have a conviction. But we also know that the dead cannot bring themselves to life. And so we have to also understand the activity and the work of God. One doctrine does not trump the other. They are both pressed forward as being important and authoritative. All Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped, for every good work. The entire Scripture is to be taken as God's Word, which is delivered to us in words. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it in his book titled Authority this way. The whole Bible comes to us and offers itself to us in exactly the same way and as a whole. There is no hint, no suspicion of a suggestion that parts of it are important and parts are not. All come to us in the same form. You know where you hear this precept, this beginning principle most often violated? When people will say, I've really got no use for the Old Testament, I'm just a New Testament Christian. The whole Bible comes to us and it is all God's Word. We do not dismiss any of God's Word. We do not toss out any of God's Word as if it's devalued by us. How can we say we devalue any of God's Word? We don't understand God's Word if we say that. And the only crime would be to say, I don't care to understand it, I'm sticking with this. Once we realize that, we then must reassess our appreciation of God's Word. The Bible is true in all of its doctrinal teaching concerning man and sin and salvation. It's true concerning history as well. From creation to Pekahiah's reign to the resurrection and finally judgment. And we must defend the Bible in all points. We cannot leave anything undefended. All of it must be defended. We cannot say, well, that part, we're just going to let people go the way they want. All of it is God's Word. All of it must be defended. All of it. We cannot allow for a single part to be tarnished or not used or not respected. In 2 Peter 1, the Apostle first is pointing out that there have been events in history that have validated biblical prophecy. We have something more sure, the prophetic word. The prophetic word from which there is an assurance that comes from. History has validated biblical prophecy. Scripture sets prophecy in a position before us which causes us to make Scripture to be valued and high. In fact, a prophet is also subject to a bar that is set very high. In Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3 and 5, I'm just going to touch on those for you. I encourage you to look at those. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and he says something like, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, but that prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. The standard that is required of one who would say that he or she is a prophet is the bar is set so high that if that prophecy is proved to be false, then that prophet is to be stoned, is to be killed. A false prophet might occasionally be right in the prophecies that they give you, but only God is right all of the time. One of the more dramatic prophecies in Scripture occurs in Isaiah 44 and 45. And that prophecy was written around 700 to 680 BC. Babylon had just come into power, and there in those prophecies, Isaiah was predicting that Babylon would surround Jerusalem and take them captive. Remember now, Jerusalem is a place where there is some military power at this time. Babylon was just coming into power. There wasn't the perception of a threat. That prophecy was fulfilled 100 years later, in 586 BC. 100 years after the prophecy, that state, Babylon, came and laid siege and carried away Jerusalem. But there's more than that. Isaiah prophesied that Babylon would be conquered by Persia. Babylon, who was just coming into power, Isaiah is now saying will be conquered by Persia. At that time, Persia was an infant nation. And the king of Persia, we learn, will allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem. Do you hear how far-reaching and how detailed this prophecy is? That's a remarkable prophecy all by itself. And any single part coming true would be convincing. But there remains yet another prediction appended to this. Isaiah 45:1. Thus says the Lord to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped. This prophecy names Cyrus, the king of Persia, as the one who will return the Jews. That prophecy was made 100 years before Cyrus was born and 150 years before he was king, naming not only the nation, but the king who was 100 years unborn and 150 years from becoming king, and then saying that he would make a political decision to send a people back to Jerusalem, the same Jerusalem that the people receiving the prophecy were sitting in 100 years still before being carried off into captivity to Babylon. All of these came to pass. Ezra 1 records the fulfillment. Why would God make such a dramatic prophecy? Why would He go to such great lengths to include such detail? In Isaiah 44, we find that God is contrasting Himself to the false prophets. He's giving such dramatic detail to prove to the people that His Word is true. He also wants us to be in awe of Him. Daniel also saw the major kingdoms that would rise up in a remarkable prophecy. He predated the Medo-Persian, the Greek, and the Roman empires, but he described them in remarkable detail. Prophecy is a part of Scripture, and what is true about the inspiration and inerrancy that we find in prophecy holds true for the rest. Peter's teaching in verse 20 that no prophecy is a matter for private interpretation has been misused by many, has been misused by the church. In part, that's the issue that divides the Roman church from the rest of Christendom. In verse 21 is the key to interpret verse 20. Martin Lloyd-Jones again provided the paraphrase for the interpretation of these verses. Allow me to paraphrase these to help us understand. He said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Sometimes that word interpretation is also translated as determination. That means an interpretation or determination of the meaning. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, prophecy doesn't originate in a prophet's understanding, but by men of God as they are moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy does not come from man. Prophecy is given by God to man, which man then relates. Now we go back and read verse 19 with greater understanding. We have heard something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. The sure word. The prophecy of God. The sure word. Now we read that with greater, not only understanding, but appreciation. Because God gave such detail in the history of man that all came to pass. What should be our confidence in the Scriptures? It should be unfaltering. This prophecy is sure because the author is God, who's spoken through the agency of prophets. How did he speak through the agency of prophets? Men were moved or inspired by the Spirit of God. The Bible is the revelation of God's will by true inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we'd be remiss to neglect messianic prophecies, only mention them here to round out our survey of the sure word of prophecy. Micah 5:2 names Bethlehem as the city that the Messiah will be born in. Isaiah 53:7 records for us the response of the Messiah to his enemies. Like a lamb before his shears, he will remain silent. Jesus at his trial, they said, "Do you not have a word to say for yourself?" He said, "No, I do not speak. My actions have already spoken." Isaiah 53:9 talks about the Messiah being buried in a wealthy man's tomb. Psalm 16:10 tells us that he will rise from the dead. Psalm 110, verse 1, that he will be seated at God's right hand. All of these pertaining to Jesus, which were fulfilled in the New Testament Scriptures. When we say that these prophecies and all of Scripture is inspired by God, we don't mean that these men took dictation from God's speech, because we recognize there's variation and there's stylistic differences between the writers that clearly show forth their personality. If we were good linguists and good studies of the ancient language, we might take a look and we'd read through John and we'd say, "Now that's typical of John." Or we might read Paul, who was a little more educated, would say, "Oh, that's so typical of Paul. He always phrases things like that." And John, for example, he has a tendency to go round and around and use circular reasoning, introduce a topic, introduce another, introduce yet another, and then come back around and finish out his discussion on one topic and the second and the third. That's a stylistic characteristic of John that captures his personality in the transmission of truth. But what we do mean in the expression of truth is that because of the superintendence of God over them, theirs is without error. In this book and through the agency of men born along by the Holy Spirit, we are told how the world came to be. We're told the purpose of man, the work of God in human history. We are told words of wisdom and the way of salvation. In the pages of Scripture, we are comforted by the promises of grace, and we are confronted by our own heart, as David was, who said, "My sin is always before me." Not one part of Scripture has been disproved by history, by science, or philosophy. And in fact, Scripture has itself proved true in history, science, and philosophy. It is God speaking. It has been tested by the best minds that men have produced. And God speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit coming to us, causing our minds to be opened, it is apprehended by God's people. This will serve as our opening volley, as it were, in our defense of the Scriptures, not to defend it against unbelievers, for they will never receive it. Just as the story in the Scripture of Abraham and Abraham's bosom and Lazarus and the rich man, we know there when he asked, "Can I go back and warn my brothers?" He said, "Even if someone was raised from the dead, they would not believe." We can't hold this book out in front of someone and make these arguments and expect that they will give themselves because of the textual authority of this Scripture. But we, who are followers of Christ, can have our confidence restored, renewed, and strengthened so that as we approach our corporate life together, as we approach one another, as we approach our own spiritual upkeep, we might recognize that it's the Scriptures that are sufficient and nothing else. Nothing else will do for us what the Scriptures alone are appointed by God to do. And as we learn and grow in our confidence of the Scriptures, they will have that effect on us individually, on us corporately, and on this church. The Scriptures are where we turn. The Scriptures are what we are all about, because in the Scriptures we find Christ. And we will not find Christ anywhere but in the Scriptures, for the Scriptures are God's appointed means of showing us the salvation of God, which has come in Christ Jesus our Lord.